Us.
If you will take your Bibles this morning and turn to Revelation chapter 20. Revelation, and we are in chapter 20. If I could bother someone to get me a glass of water up here, that would be very much appreciated. Thank you, Kevin. Revelation chapter 20. As some of you know, I have always been fascinated with politics. I know that makes me a bit of an odd bird. I was fascinated by politics back already in high school. But then I had the opportunity to take a political science class when it was still Trinity Western College back in the late 70s. And my instructor was Dr. Robert Thompson. That may ring a bell. Thank you, Kevin.
All the days I forget.
That's okay. Thank you. My instructor was Dr. Robert Thompson. For those of you who will remember, Dr. Thompson was the leader of the Social Credit Party of Canada many years ago. Before that was an advisor to Haile Selassie in Ethiopia, and he always told stories in class about Haile Selassie and his work there. But aside from that, one of our assignments was to go to Victoria and interview politicians. And we got letters of introduction from him, and so me and a fellow classmate went to Victoria, and we had coffee in the parliamentary dining room for about an hour with former Premier Dave Barrett, which was quite an interesting experience. Met Bill van der Zom, Premier Bill Bennett at the time, along with other dignitaries. It was quite an interesting experience for a young man I was told by one time I should enter politics, but I said I had a higher calling than that. So anyways, aside from that, has had the privilege of having relationships, still sometimes texting back and forth, name that tune, with a former MLA. But if one of our former MLAs when we were in mission helped us to adopt, we adopted Victor. He was very instrumental in helping us pave some of the gravelly roads and, you know, to help us to do that. So I've had some experience with some people who have been in government office, and it's been interesting to meet some of these people. For the most part, I am glad that we live in a democracy. I know there are scandal after scandal after scandal. That so is life, and so are people, and so are leaders, right? They say power corrupts, and absolute power corrupts absolutely. And there's truth to that, because no matter who you elect, those people are sinners, some, I guess, more so than others. But I guess I like what Winston Churchill said at one time with respect to democracy. He said, democracy is the worst form of government except all the others that have tried, that they have tried. Right? And so it's not perfect, but it's better than perhaps the communism that my grandparents came out of. A very imperfect system. But one day, and this is where we are in Revelation now, there will be a perfect government. Perfect ruler, corruption-free, no scandals, no nepotism, no corruption, and he will reign for 1,000 years. Last week in chapter 19, we talked about the second coming of Christ, where the enemies will be defeated. Now we enter chapter 20, which is the introduction to his reign on earth. Jesus Christ is coming, and I believe he will come and set up his kingdom here on planet earth, and I hope to show you that this morning. I'm looking forward that kingdom. Revelation chapter 20. Then I saw an angel coming down from heaven, holding in his hand the key to the bottomless pit and a great chain. This is after the defeat of the enemies of Christ's enemies by Jesus himself, single-handedly at the Battle of Armageddon, the final battle. And he sees the dragon, that ancient serpent who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years. And threw him into the pit and shut it and sealed it over him so that he might not deceive the nations any longer until the 1,000 years were ended. After that, he must be released for a little while. Then I saw thrones, and seated on them were those to whom the authority to judge was committed. Also I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded for the testimony of Jesus and for the word of God, and those who had not worshipped the beast or its image and had not received its mark on their foreheads or their hands. They came to life and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. The rest of the dead did not come to life until the 1,000 years were ended. This is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy is the one who shares in the first resurrection. Over such the second death has no power, but they will be priests of God and of Christ, and they will reign with him for 1,000 years. And when the 1,000 years are ended, Satan will be released from his prison and will come out to deceive the nations that are at the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them for battle. Their number is like the sand of the sea. And they marched up over the broad plain of the earth and surrounded the camp of the saints and the beloved city. But fire came down from heaven and consumed them. And the devil who had deceived them was thrown into the lake of fire and sulfur where the beast and false prophet were, and they will be tormented day and night forever and ever. Then I saw a great white throne and him who was seated on it. From his presence earth and sky fled away, and no place was found for them. And I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne, and books were opened. Then another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged by what was written in the books, according to what they had done. And the sea gave up the dead who were in it. Death and Hades gave up the dead who were in them, and they were judged, each one of them, according to what they had done. Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. This is the second death, the lake of fire. And if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. The 1,000 years, I think that's what we've entitled it. We want to talk about that this morning. Otherwise known as the millennium. You may have heard that term. A millennium is simply the Latin word for 1,000 years. In Matthew chapter 19, it's called the regeneration. Acts chapter 3, verse 21, the restoring of all things. There's different phrases for this time when the kingdom becomes the Messiah's. Not only are there New Testament references, there are many references in the Old Testament. And if I had time, we'd go through them, but I don't want to belabor the point. All right, only that this is a kingdom that has been prophesied and that God's people have been looking forward to when their Messiah, their King, will come and he will reign. There are different approaches to Revelation chapter 20. And I should say right up front that there are good Bible teachers who are solid people who disagree on terms of how to interpret Revelation chapter 20. Just very briefly, in case you encounter these terms. There basically are three approaches to Revelation chapter 20. Approach number one is what we would call post-millennialism. Millennium referring to that 1,000 years. Post-millennialism. This was very popular up until the First World War, and then the war happened, First World War happened, Second World War happened, and then it was largely abandoned, although there's some of it is coming back again now. Post-millennialism teaches that the kingdom of God will be ushered in by the triumphant church as the world gets better and better and paves the way for Jesus to return and set up his kingdom. All right, that's post-millennialism. And so chapter 20 is the triumph of the church and the Christian principles that are increasingly coming to our world, and then we will bring in this eternal order of Jesus' reign. Problem with postmillennialism is that does not seem to be happening. It just doesn't work. So you can believe that, but I don't think so. The second approach to chapter 20, to the millennium, and I would have you know also that the thousand-year reign of Christ is only mentioned in Revelation chapter 20. That's the thousand-year specifically isn't really mentioned anywhere else. There's a preview to this kingdom in the Old Testament, especially in the book of Isaiah, but the thousand-year is only mentioned in Revelation chapter 20. Secondly is the belief system called amillennialism. Amillennialism. Ah meaning not, or none, or zero. Negating the millennium as a literal time. Amillennialists believe that chapter 20 is a review of church history. Satan was bound at Christ's death and at his resurrection. We are now in the millennium, where Christ is ruling in the church. He's ruling believers in heaven. The church age is the millennium. This has been a major view throughout church history. Basic problem is I'm not sure that Satan is bound, or that this is the reign of Christ and all things are great. So I'm not sure, although many of the reformers, including Augustine, taught this and believed it. The third approach is what we call premillennialism. Premillennialism. In that chapter 20 is describing a future and literal reign of Jesus on the earth as a fulfillment of many of the passages in the Old Testament about this coming reign. It is taken literally. There are sub-views regarding the actual time, whether it's a literal thousand years or that's symbolic for a long extended time, because Revelation uses metaphor and symbol. I'm not going to go down that road today. You can do what you want with that. But there's a core belief that this is future and this is literal. I side here, although there are good teachers who would be in different places on there. To me, it makes the most sense. And it is also a view throughout church history, especially in the early church. Many of the early church fathers subscribe to this as well. This is a literal reign. It's a more literalistic view of the book of Revelation as well, again, as the Old Testament prophets. So that's where I'll throw my hat, and so you know where I'm coming from this morning. This is a fulfillment, you can turn there later, of Jeremiah 23, 5 and 6, for example, and literally, Christ is coming to rule. Now, I want to talk to you this morning regarding four things about the millennium from Revelation chapter 20. Four aspects of the millennium, and as we begin and then as it concludes. It involves, first of all, let me just get to the right page here. The restraint of Satan. The restraint of Satan. Another reason I think that this is literal, because I just don't see this evidence of this at the current time. It says in verse 1 that an angel comes down from heaven. So again, this is God ordained. It doesn't tell us who the angel is. Again, I could park in each of these places and talk about 5 minutes in terms of what the commentators have to say. But it doesn't tell us. Some suggest this is Michael the archangel. We know that there's an angel that came down to the bottomless pit in Revelation chapter 12, verse 7. Whatever this is, whoever this is, holds the key to this bottomless pit. And he has a great chain, which means he has control over this pit and whatever this pit is. Well, we've already talked about the pit in chapter 9 and in chapter 11. This pit, this bottomless pit, is the temporary home of torment for foul spirits. Remember when Jesus sometimes would cast demons. And they said, remember the demons he cast out of the demoniac, the man who was all crazy, and they begged him not to send them to the pit. to the abyss, to this place of torment where they would be in chains. And so he sends them into the pigs. So there's this, like a gruesome, horrific holding tank, symbolically, where these foul spirits, where demons are kept. Luke chapter 8, it's called the abyss. Couple of other passages I would turn to. 2 Peter chapter 2. 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 4, it says, if God did not spare angels when they sinned, but cast them into, literally the word is Hades, and committed them to chains of gloomy darkness. Interesting here, the angel has a chain. So these are the chains of gloomy darkness to be kept until the judgment. So these are demonic spirits being held in captivity. Jude verse 6. Jude verse 6. And the angels who did not stay within their own position of authority, but left their proper dwelling, he has kept in eternal chains under gloomy darkness until the judgment of the great day. That seems to be what we're referring to here. There is a place where demons are held captive in some sort of a spiritual pit that they can't get out of. It's probably not a nice place. Like your worst horror film multiplied by 1,000 times. All right? So this angel comes and it says he has the key to this pit. Bottomless pit. It's a non-ending pit. Just park there for a moment, and I would have you note that God is in control of all things, including demonic and evil powers. They are, for whatever reason in God's divine wisdom, are allowed to exercise authority and to do their damage, but he is ultimately in control. I would remind you of 1 John 4, 4 also, that he who is in you is greater than he who is in the world. And then as Jesus came, he showed his power over these forces, over darkness, in terms of casting demons out, and they needed to obey him. There was no choice. They pled with him. But he has authority. And as his children, we do not need to be afraid of them. They have limited power. They will perhaps tempt and try to get you all bent out of shape, but he is greater, he who is in us, by his Holy Spirit. But they are also real. Okay, let's not pretend that they do not exist, these foul spirits, these demons. I know we live in a very scientific age, and everything is explained by a naturalistic worldview. But in many parts of the world, they have a very first-hand experience, and as has most of church history, with evil and foul spirits. They are real. All right, so just an indication of that here. So here comes this angel with the keys to this pit. And it says he seized the dragon. There must be some powerful angel. And again, that's why some suggest this is Michael. Some very powerful angel on behalf of God. It describes the dragon, the ancient serpent. There's different names for him, called the devil and Satan. And so he is apprehended by this angel. A few words about his titles. Called the dragon. We've talked about the dragon previously in the book of Revelation. The term is used 12 times. Ferocious and cruel, this dragon. This is not Puff, the magic dragon. Live by the sea and frolicked in the autumn mist in a land called Annalee. Is that right? Yeah, okay. No! This is a ferocious dragon, fire-breathing dragon. It's called the ancient serpent. What does that remind you of? Right, he's been there since the garden. The serpent came to deceive Eve. He's a liar, the Bible tells us. He lies about all kinds of things. He lies about ways to God. He lies about right to life issues. He lies about war. He lies about materialism. He lies about drugs. He lies about alcohol. He lies about pornography. He lies about sexuality. He's a liar. He puts out the bait and wants you to bite, and then he's got the hook in you. He's a deceiver, the ancient serpent. He's called the devil, which means slanderer. He is called in Revelation 12:10 the accuser of the saints. He hates you. Then he's called Satan, which literally means adversary. The term is also used in Ephesians 6. He's the enemy. Okay? Not a nice guy. The enemy of God, he wants to be worshipped. He wants people to worship him instead of God. The real person who rebelled against God and wants to be worshipped himself. He's full of hatred, a liar, a deceiver, an accuser, a tempter, a destroyer. Wants to bring you down, make you completely ineffective. This is the devil. He's called elsewhere the ruler of this age, the ruler of this world. He controls his angels, otherwise referred to as demons, who work and are effective in promoting evil. And he is behind, ultimately, the problems, the rulers, the sin of this world. Remember, Paul says in Ephesians 6, we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers and forces of wickedness in the domain of darkness. Jesus defeated him. He defeated him both in terms of temptation, and he defeated him in terms of the ultimate power and penalty of sin. But he is real. I remind you of 1 Peter 5:8 that says, your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. 2 Corinthians 4:4. It says, the god of this world, the devil, Satan, has blinded the minds of the unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. Why do people not respond to the gospel message? Because Satan has blinded them. They cannot see. This is him, the adversary. And unfortunately, most of humanity follows him, whether consciously or unconsciously. They are deceived. They are duped. Jesus said that broad is the road that leads to destruction, and many there are that go there. This is the devil. This is serpent. But now, it says in chapter 20, as the millennium begins, this thousand-year reign, he is bound. He will become ineffective for 1,000 years. All right, chained to the pit. That's good. Can you imagine a world without demonic and evil forces? All right. So he's thrown into the pit, and it's shut and sealed over him, so that he might not deceive the nations any longer until the 1,000 years were ended. No more deception. And then he's going to be released for a little while. We'll get there. So we have the restraint of Satan. Secondly, we have the reign of the faithful. The reign of the faithful. I got some good news for you. For those of you who are believers, who have given their life to Christ and are bound for this kingdom, unlike the image I had for many years growing up, I will not just kind of go into an ethereal place playing a harp, sitting on a cloud. The Bible says that we will reign with Christ in his kingdom. You'll have responsibilities. I don't know what this all means, how that many people are going to reign, or how that's all going to work. I just want 20 acres with an orchard, but I don't know. It says we will reign. Verse 4, then I saw thrones. Who sits on thrones? Kings. Rulers. I saw thrones, and seated on them, who's sitting on the thrones, were those to whom the authority of judge was committed. And I also, in addition to these who are sitting on the thrones, are the souls of those who have been beheaded. These seem to be martyrs. Those who had not worshipped the beast or its image or received the mark. They were tribulation martyrs. They came to life and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. So we got seemingly these two groups of people, one and then a subset of believers who are now reigning with Christ. Jesus talked about this. Matthew chapter 19. Matthew 19 and verse 28. Peter says in verse 27, "See, we have left everything and followed you. What then will we have?" And Jesus said to them, to the disciples, "Truly, I say to you, in the new world, when the Son of Man will sit on his glorious throne," what are you talking about? Jesus coming to sit on his throne. "You who have followed me will also sit on 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel." So we know the disciples are some of these rulers who will be judging Israel in the kingdom to come. 1 Corinthians chapter 6. 1 Corinthians 6. 2. Paul writes, "Do you not know that the saints will judge the world?" Daniel, back in the Old Testament, so you know this isn't just new to the New Testament. Daniel chapter 7 and verse 22. It says, "There shall be a fourth kingdom on earth which shall be different from all the kingdoms." Let me back up. Sorry, verse 22. Verse 21. "As I looked, the horn made war with the saints and prevailed over them until the Ancient of Days came, and judgment was given for the saints of the Most High, and the time came when the saints possessed the kingdom." Believers will reign and rule with Jesus when he comes to reign on this world. Whatever that looks like, I do not know. It also talks here about tribulation martyrs. These are resurrected at his second coming, and they will reign with Christ, it says. And I would remind you that death for believers is never the final word. In the New Testament, the word used for believers who die, the term used is never death. Believers always simply fall asleep in the Lord. There's always this anticipation of resurrection. This idea that this is not the final end. And it's not. This here is referred to the first resurrection. Those who have died in Christ, these are martyrs. The Bible ultimately says that we will all receive new glorified bodies when we are raptured, when Christ comes. I'll say more about that in just a moment. But death is not the end here. We will reign. Now, who are we reigning over? I didn't want to avoid this topic. It is controversial. And good people disagree. Two camps on this one. Actually, there's three. Those who believe the rapture happens before the tribulation period, those who believe it happens in the middle of the tribulation period, and those who believe it happens at the end of the tribulation period. They're all going to heaven. Okay. It's just a matter of timing of when what we would call the rapture, the being taken and meeting the Lord in the air, happens. If it happens before the tribulation period, then there are people who come to Christ during the tribulation period, and these are the ones that go into the millennium, and they're the ones that are reigned over. If it happens after the tribulation period, then not everyone is destroyed when Christ comes again. Only the enemies, the armies, they're destroyed, but there are other people that then enter into the tribulation, and it is a completely new world order, if you want to talk about a new world order. That's all I'm going to say about it. Okay, you can do your own study in terms of where you land on that. Both views have their strengths and their weaknesses, and I can have a personal conversation with you later on. Revelation does not talk about when it happens. You know, we have to go to other pieces, portions of Scripture. But we do know, according to this, that there's a new kingdom coming. People are then being ruled over, whoever these people are. All right? Now, what does this kingdom look like? Well, in one sense, it's a magic kingdom. Disneyland is a very poor representation, right? It's magic. No, this is magic. This is wonderful. Take a little bit of a look at it. Turn to Isaiah chapter 2. The Old Testament gives us previews as to what this kingdom will look like. Isaiah chapter 2, verse 1. The word that Isaiah the son of Amoz saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem, future for Israel. It shall come to pass in the latter days that the mountain of the house of the Lord shall be established as the highest of the mountains, I think symbolically speaking, and shall be lifted up above the hills, and all the nations shall flow to it. And many people shall come and say, come, let us go to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, that he may teach us his ways and that we may walk in his paths. For out of Zion shall go the law and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. He shall judge between the nations and shall decide disputes for many peoples. And they shall beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war anymore. A kingdom of peace, a kingdom of righteous judgment, a kingdom where people around the world will want to go to Jerusalem so that they will hear the truth from King Jesus. Is that our world today? But it will be then. Can you imagine? Everybody wants to go to church. That's this world. Now there's more. Isaiah 11. Isaiah 11. 3. His delight shall be in the fear of the Lord. It says, he shall not judge by what his eyes see or decide disputes by what his eyes, ears hear, but with righteousness he shall judge the poor and decide with equity for the meek of the earth. And he shall strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips he shall kill the wicked. Righteousness shall be the belt of his waist, and faithfulness the belt of his loins. So perfect rulership. The wolf shall dwell with the lamb, and the leopard shall lie down with the young goat, and the calf and the lion, this is what we read, the fattened calf together, and a little child shall lead them. The cow and bear shall graze. Their young shall lie down together. The lion shall eat straw like the ox. The nursing child shall play over the hole of the cobra. And the weaned child shall put his hand on the adder's den. They shall not hurt or destroy in all my holy mountain. For the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the seas as the waters cover the seas. This will be a perfect, idyllic environment. Something will change in terms of the created order. It's back to Eden. And I don't know what's going to happen to the animals, but God did something when man fell. Now something new is going to happen in terms of what creation looks like. Paul says all of creation is yearning to be restored. So no more wild game farms. There's no more wild animals. Whatever this looks like. Isaiah 42. Isaiah 42, 1, behold my servant whom I uphold, my chosen in whom my soul delights. We're always talking about this Messiah, this one who will come and reign. I have put my spirit upon him, and he will bring forth justice to the nations. He will not cry aloud or lift up his voice or make it heard in the street. A bruised reed he will not break, and a family burning wick he will not quench. He will faithfully bring forth justice. He will not grow faint or be discouraged till he has established justice in the earth, and the coastlands wait for his law. Perfect, just world. Joel 2:21-27 talks about there being an abundance of food. Isaiah 35:5-6 talks about we've got to turn there. Isaiah 35, for those of us who are getting kind of creaky as we get old. Isaiah 35:5-6. The eyes of the blind shall be opened and the ears of the deaf unstopped. Then shall the lame man leap like a deer and the tongue of the mute sing for joy. For waters break forth in the wilderness and streams in the desert. And the burning sand shall become a pool and thirsty grounds bring waters, and on it goes. And a highway shall be there, and it shall be called the way of holiness. The unclean shall not pass over it. On it goes about how perfect this world will be. There will be physical health. Isaiah 65:20 talks about the restoration of long life. It says if you live only to 100, you'll die as a youth. So again, the restoration of early creation. It's going to be different when Jesus reigns. Perfect, righteous rule of a Messiah in Jerusalem. It will be fabulous. No more political problems. It will be a perfect environment, and we will be reigning with him. I don't know again how that's going to all unfold. But this is what's coming for God's people. The reign of the faithful. Thirdly, at the end of this, we will have the rebellion of the nations. The rebellion of the nations. Verse 7, back to Revelation. Blessed is the one who shares... that's verse 6. Verse 7. When the 1,000 years are ended... Whether this is literal or symbolic, I don't think it matters a whole bunch. Satan will be released from his prison. Come out to deceive the nations that are in the four corners of the earth. Gog and Magog take us back to Ezekiel 38 and 39 of some great end time battle. This is a reminder of, this is symbolic of unrighteous nations, rebellious nations against God. And it's using this title to define them. So the nations are going to come from the four corners of the earth and they're going to gather for battle. There's numbers like the sand of the sea. Millions of people deceived again by Satan. He's released and he goes about his normal routine. His nature is unchanged. 1,000 years in a pit, and he's still the same old dude. That's the nature of evil, unless it's touched by God. It doesn't change. And deception is his MO, his method of operation. It's always been his, what we might call, coup d'etat. Deceive. Lie. And what's amazing is that people follow him. Back to Genesis 3, all over again. And again, his lies, we all worship the same God, sin doesn't matter, God doesn't have your best in mind, he doesn't exist, Christ is a mess, is a myth, you're not good enough, we can beat this Messiah, wouldn't you like to rule the earth, why do you need to submit to this, we can, it'll be better, follow me. So nations from every corner of the earth now gather together in battle. Why does God allow this? Why not just vanquish the foe once and for all? What's this about? I'll give a stab at the answer. Even in a perfect environment, given the right provocation, man is still bent against God. We think we can fix this world. We just need to, we have a political solution. We have a social solution. We have an economic solution. We just need the right leader. We need this. We need this. Then it'll all be better. I mean, that's what governments keep trying to tell us, right? How do we fix it? We will have a perfect leader in a perfect environment. Everything will be going really, really well. But it tells us that the minute there's a provocation that the problem is not out there. The problem is in here. Satan deceives people because their hearts are bent. The sin nature is still there. The problem is not sociological. There are still unbelievers on planet Earth. The root of sin is not social, but internal. We are not born as blank slates. I know babies are so a little innocent. No, they're not. Sorry to bug you. Not really. G.K. Chesterton, the great philosopher of an earlier age, was asked, "What is the problem with this world?" To which he replied, "I am. I am." The world is not fixed from the outside. It is only fixed from the inside out. Verse 9, again, the focus seems to be against Israel, as always has been. This is the people of our Messiah. But there's no war this time. They are simply wiped out by a supernatural act from God, just like Sodom was. In verse 10, Satan is now cast into the lake of fire. This is hell with what we would call, and two others, and we call this the unholy trinity, the devil, the beast, and the false prophet. And it says that they will be tormented day and night forever and ever. End of story. Now we enter the eternal state. We'll talk more about that next week, the new heaven and the new earth. But Satan will finally be vanquished. Hell, place of eternal torment. Forever and ever means forever and ever. There's no annihilationalism here. It's eternal torment. In Matthew 25:46, Jesus uses the same terminology as comparing those who live forever and those who are judged. Some have eternal life and some are eternally punished. It's the same term. If your life isn't eternal, then the punishment also is not eternal. Or the other way around. Jesus repeatedly warns people to flee that awful place. Jesus talked more about hell than he did about heaven. And no one has to go there. We'll talk about that in just a moment, because that was made for the devil and his angels. The deceiver. Jesus said so in Matthew 25:41, where it says the eternal fire that was prepared for the devil and his angels. Fourth and finally, we have the restraint of Satan, the reign of the faithful, the rebellion of the nations, and I changed the word. What did I put up on the slide? Yeah, the reckoning of the wicked. The reckoning of the wicked. Verse 11. Then I saw a great white throne and him who was seated on it. His presence, earth and sky fled away in preparation for the new heaven and the new earth. The old is stained. No place is found for them. And now we've got what we would call the great white throne judgment, the final judgment, before the new heavens and the new earth are brought into being. One author calls this the most serious, sobering, and tragic passage in the entire Bible. This passage describes the final sentencing of the lost and is the most serious, sobering, and tragic passage in the entire Bible. Commonly known as the Great White Throne Judgment, it is the last courtroom scene that will ever take place. The accused, all the unsaved who have ever lived, will be resurrected to experience a trial like no other. There will be no debate over the guilt, over their guilt or innocence. There will be no prosecutor. There will be a prosecutor, but no defender, an accuser, but no advocate. There will be an indictment, but no defense mounted by the accused. The convicting evidence will be presented with no rebuttal or cross-examination. No one at the Great White Throne Judgment will have the slightest grounds for complaint about his or her sentence. Those who reject God's grace and mercy in this life will inevitably face his justice in the life to come. Unrepentant sinners will experience God's justice at the Great White Throne Judgment. And this is where it ends. Two books. There's the book of judgment, or of deeds, and the book of life. And we're judged by these two books. Who can be saved by their deeds? No one. And in fact, every deed that has ever been done by you or by anyone is written down in the... This must be some huge computer. Lots of gigs. And people are judged by what they have done. Their opposition to the Lord or... But none of us can be judged by our deeds. Our only hope is the book of life, where our names have been penned in since the foundation of the world, the Bible tells us, because Christ took the judgment for us, and God has placed our names in the book of life. Those who are judged by their deeds have no one to defend them. They have to pay the price for their own wickedness. This is the second resurrection that was talked about and alluded to in verse 5. Everyone who ever lived will be judged. Those whose names are not written in the Lamb's Book of Life because they have received his forgiveness are assigned their punishment in the lake of the fire with the devil and his angels. This is called the second death. The first death is a separation of the body from the spirit. The second death is a separation of the whole person from God forever. This is the death of the soul. I don't even like to think about it, never mind talk about it. But we are warned But the great news is that we have a way of escape. This is Jesus. This is why he came. He said, "Do not fear those who kill the body, but who cannot kill the soul. Rather fear him who can destroy both soul and body in hell." Hell, Matthew 5, 18, 23, Mark 9, Luke 12, we're running out of time. Most important thing in life, as we now enter the new heaven and the new earth, is to have our names written in the book of life. And that's a question I leave for you, whether you're sitting here this morning or whether you're watching, is your name written in the book of life? It's written if you've received Jesus as your Savior and as your Lord, and if you follow him as the King. It's not just profession, it's also lifestyle. Evidence of the fact that your name is written in the book of life. He's your King. Because he will be your King. People don't want him as their King. That's why they're excluded from the kingdom. Evidencing that they're not in the Lamb's book of life. And Jesus says in Luke chapter 10, verse 20, after the disciples were just going crazy about the fact that the demons were subject to their name, he says, "Rejoice not in this, but that your names are written in heaven." That's the question. Everything else is secondary. One day, the song by AC/DC back in the 80s, where they're celebrating the fact that they're on the highway to hell, will become very real. And it's not funny. They also sang about hell's bells. There will be no bells in hell. I trust your name is written in the book of life. Thank you, Lord, for your word, for the hope of a kingdom to come. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done. You have warned us, advised us, but more than that, you have provided for us the way to eternal life. Oh, how foolish we would be to ignore that, to discount that. And we pray this morning for anyone who does not know Jesus as their Savior, who doesn't know for sure their name is written in the Lamb's Book of Life. Today might be that day that they would surrender, that they would confess, and that they would claim you as their Savior and their Lord. For this is the only way to life. Father, we pray your Holy Spirit would do his work. And may we be captivated with this message in the world around us as we walk beside people who are perishing, who need an advocate, who need the answer to life, which you have provided for us. So we thank you for your word, but also for the great hope of the kingdom to come, where righteousness will reign. We look forward to that day, and we ask that you would hasten its coming, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. We want to conclude this morning with a closing song. Jesus shall reign. We want to affirm that truth. Let's stand this morning as we conclude.